Christian. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Mark 16:14, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. And afterward, he appeared in the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now it does go on there, and some may take these passages to mean a baptismal regeneration. There's a lot of reasons against that. I'm not speaking on that topic this morning. If you are interested, I could definitely give more information on that at a later date. But Mark 16, 14 and 15, Jesus Christ giving the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's no doubt what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is telling his disciples very definitively what they needed to do. He didn't obviously have a whip as he did there in the temple, as he did with the money changers and those who were merchandising religion, merchandising a faith in God. But Jesus is dealing with a spirit of unbelief and encouraging them to go forward. So here are those in the room. Jesus gets their attention with these words, and you know, he tells them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So there's several things we need to understand in looking this. Number one, who is speaking? We know that it is Jesus. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the leaders. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we understand this further. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So there were about 120, at least 120 dedicated members there in that first church of Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus started. And he was telling this local church to go into all the world, number two, to preach, to publish, to tell, and proclaim the gospel. The good news, we know, is that God loves humanity. He paid for their sins, sent Jesus to die for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Now, when was this given? This command was given right after Jesus had proven he was taking up his life on the third day. And so, Jesus Christ... You know, he ascends into heaven. He's risen again. He's defeated death and hell. He's defeated the curse of sin. And he's telling them that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul, it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus Christ, just before his ascension. Now, what does he mean here? Does Jesus Christ mean to his disciples, I want you, this one church in Jerusalem of approximately 120 people, to go into the entire world? And we're going to look at that. What does God mean? What does Christ mean here? Did he mean that those who made up the membership, one small local church, were literally to get the story of God's love to the entire world? Was he speaking about some far-off time here in 2022? Was he giving this generation some plan for worldwide missions, or did he literally expect the members of this one small local church to get the gospel to every person on earth? How did the members understand this command? These are just some questions that we're going to look at in several different passages of scriptures. You know, and then we also, in order to see whether the members, what they thought of it, let's look at how they responded with this. Okay, in regards to getting the news of God's love and forgiveness to humanity. What did the members of this first church believe? Number one, they believed that Jesus meant what he said. If Jesus meant what he says, go ye, obviously speaking to the first church here in Jerusalem, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So they understand that God's marvelous plan of redemption is to get to every person on earth. Now, how do we know that they believe literally what Jesus said? We know that they believe by what they did. If you would find there in, you know, in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and then all throughout Acts, really in that transitional book, Acts is a transitional book between, you know, where they were in the synagogues and that sort of thing, into just full-on local New Testament churches, much like we have today. The obedience to Jesus' command is recorded in the pages of God's inspired word. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, look with me. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. They were told to wait for the empowering Spirit of God. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 22, God gave them the Spirit of God. In John chapter 20, verse 22, before his full ascension. But then he said, wait, you know, for there at Pentecost. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now, we also understand, I'm going to take you to John chapter 20, verse 22, might be saying, did they have the Spirit of God with them? Yes, the answer is yes, they did. In verse 22 of John 20:22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So again, he's giving them this Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, before he ascends up into heaven. Now, the full empowerment here that we find is upon this church. Now, obviously, in the passage here, Jesus is speaking just specifically to the disciples, but the 12 apostles, excuse me. But on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people that were saved and baptized. Acts chapter 2, we find, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46. How do we know that the gospel, that they were following what Jesus had told them to do? Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Verse 41 tells us they were saved and baptized and added unto the church. So there is a sequence. You're saved, then you're baptized, then you're added to the church. Much more could be said on that. But verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And then it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If people are being added to the church, how are they added? They're first saved, then they're baptized, and then they're added to the church. So in order to have a, you know, someone that would want to join a local New Testament church, they're saved, you know, they're born again, they've accepted Jesus Christ upon the profession of their faith. You know, we take them at their word that they've accepted Jesus Christ. Their life should exemplify it, you know, and, you know, if they've not been baptized, we baptize them scripturally, and then, you know, then they're added into the church. But if you think about this, if there were people added to your church on a daily basis for 5 years, think about this, if people were added to the church daily for 5 years, on an average of 600 people a year, then over a five-year people, you'd have 3,000 people added. So in this first church, they, for a period of time, were, if, in order for people to be added, they have to be saved. How are they saved? People are giving out the gospel. And so you have 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. You potentially have 3,000, you know, in the daily additions or 6,000 additions in total. Now, this is obviously, there's a little bit of speculation here on that. It's not hard and fast, but just as it says, daily people were being added. Daily was their, you know, salvations, and God was working during this time. Now, upon healing the lame man in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, would you look with me there? Howbeit, many of them which heard the word, what does it say they did? They believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So here, again, another 5,000 people get saved. There's persecution that comes, but with this persecution, there's great salvation. So the marvelous winning of souls, next described in verse 14 of chapter 5, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So again, God is the soul winning. The multitudes here is plural, and there's more than one multitude. We don't know how many there were, but there was, you know, there's many, many, many. Jesus fed two different multitudes during his earthly ministry. Now, let's take that you have the two multitudes. You have one of 4,000. He fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. And if you want to kind of think about this in regards to growth, you had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, estimated the number, you know, over a five-year period to be another 3,000 potentially. And 5,000 men were saved on one day. And now if we estimate 4,000 in one multitude, another 5,000 the other multitude, you have upwards of 20,000 people saved. I mean, now obviously I can't say thus saith the Lord. I can't prove it. So there is speculation on that, but irrespective, there is a large amount of people that are coming to know Christ. Why this attempt to establish the possible number of people being saved? Number one, it is evident the members of the church took Jesus' command to get the good news of God's love story to every creature seriously. And second, we want to establish the success of God's plan. Now, one idea, you know, daily additions, multitudes being saved. If multitudes are being saved, someone's telling them the story. Someone's sitting down with them, giving them the gospel, giving them the good news of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, that they're a sinner, religion doesn't save, and it's only faith in Jesus alone. So this idea of just adding up some numbers gives us a clue or an indication that these early believers in this church, now it's not just the apostles, it's not just that 120, you had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and they're multiplying themselves. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, look with me here. And in those days, when the number of the disciples, what does it say here? Was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So there is a multiplication of believers. Now you take 20,000, you multiply it by two, you have 40,000. So it could potentially be upwards of 40,000 people in the first 5 years of the church here in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension. Jesus did not tell them, go build another church on the north side of the city. He says, get the gospel out. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples, again, what's the word that's used there? Multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So there is a tremendous success of this first church. Everything they did was not, was based not upon a traditional teaching, much that the Pharisees would have given. They took Jesus Christ's command, go into all the world and preach the gospel, literally. Now, they would end up going further, you know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. So God allowed persecution to spread the believers. He said, listen, you guys are getting big. You haven't gone to, you know, Judea yet. You haven't gone to Samaria. Let's get the gospel out. Acts chapter 8, Paul was breathing out threatenings on them. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 31, there's additional persecution. Paul is saved. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then they had rest. The churches are going forward because believers are multiplying themselves. So you have enough citizens in the city of Jerusalem that are saved and baptized. They're causing a stir amongst the religious leaders. And there's a protest. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, look with me here, with this protest, say, you know, and so here are the, you know, the second persecution, high priest rises up against them, and they're preaching the gospel, verse 28, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man, Jesus' blood, upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they very clearly say, listen, this is what God's commanded us to do. This is what we're going to do. The church is and multiplying and winning souls, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. This is incredibly revealing. The solution to the problems in our land today and in the world today, as, you know, and God just reemphasizes in my heart this need for greater evangelism. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So Acts chapter 8, I'll just take you there briefly. Verse 1, and Saul, later called Paul, was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is occurring here. Jesus, God, allows kind of a squashing of this church, some people to be killed. He allows some. But that way there is a spreading of the church so the gospel goes forth. He wants people to be saved. He wants churches to be established in the local place where people live. People don't want to travel hours to get to church. Because it's not local. How is that, you know, if someone's having an urgent thing, you can't get local help if you're hours away. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Again, we see this idea of multiplication. So this first church literally believes the story of God's love was and forgiveness was to go to every creature. And they proved it. The first church that started with just a few members, here are the 12 apostles, the first members of the church of Jerusalem. They end up enlarging to 120 at the time of Jesus, you know, and then there's 500 there over 500 at the ascension of Jesus Christ. You have Pentecost, 3,000 saved. I mean, so now you're over 3,120 people on the day of Pentecost. These believers and understand that Jesus' words get the gospel to every creature. Excuse me. So does that mean for us today that you and I are responsible to get the gospel to every creature? Yes. You said, but we live up here in Thompson in the middle of nowhere. But we have missions and there's other things, and I'll talk more about that, but the truth is, they believe that their responsibility in every other local New Testament church that believes the Bible, their responsibility is to get the gospel to the world. Everyone. And, you know, to ultimately, we have to understand that people are going to be escaping the horrors of hell for eternity. And if they don't, you know, if we don't get that message out, they will expire. They will die. So in the next several, we're going to look at several other things. We're going to look at the how, we're going to look at the who, and the why. Now, what remarkable feat of getting the gospel to the whole world is there in our generation? What does that mean to us? Now, when they preach the gospel to their generation, Matthew chapter 28, let's go back there. Here in the very essential and famous passage of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We know they preached the gospel to the whole world in their generation. You would find in some of the early churches, the fathers, I guess, if people want to call them that, and early reformers, they believed and taught that these disciples got the gospel out. But how did they do it? In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. What is at stake? What is at stake here with the Great Commission? And this is the question that we need to ask ourselves. What is at stake? Jesus came to the earth to save the world, everyone, not certain ones that are picked, as some may espouse or teach, but everyone from eternal damnation in the lake of fire in hell. Hell will be thrown in the lake of fire there at the great white throne judgment, but to prove the sincerity of his love for each person on earth, Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, what place does this have for you and I? What place does God have for us? What is my responsibility? You might be saying, well, Pastor, it's your responsibility. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Here's a preacher who is just one who's publishing or proclaiming. It's not someone who is necessarily a clergy. You can be a preacher, proclaiming the message of Christ to others. If people hear of his love and provision and accept Christ as their Savior, they receive forgiveness of sins, they receive eternal life. They don't hear, they're lost forever. So you have to ask yourself the question, is the author, you know, is the penman and the inspired writer of this, obviously the Holy Spirit of God wrote this, but is the inspired penman of this, is this are these words still true today? Is it still right? Now, we know that our God is perfect in wisdom and power and love. He's perfect. So would he leave, does God leave to you and I, frail human beings, to devise a plan? Or would he place his plan within the local church and record it in his word? Would he allow you and I, frail humans, to devise a plan which may change from man to man? You know, in one generation, that this is how we are to reach our generation. The next generation, well, that didn't quite work for this people, and so we're going to devise it this way. No? Did he make a clear plan of teaching that would never change within his local church and have it revealed in his word? And we understand that that truth here is Matthew 28. So the commission literally says, upon my authority, going back there to Matthew 28, the authority that is given in going out is not my authority and it's not your authority. It is the very authority of the Almighty God. He is the one that has given the charge to every local New Testament church. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So, he says, upon my authority, go into all the world, disciple the people of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the, you know, and you could think about that, in the name of the Father. But he says, baptize them in the name of, so here's the authority again. The authority is not within you or I. The authority is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is in verse 20 that you might find that, you know, many Bible teachers blinded by traditional interpretation of the Great Commission. You know, they say that teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. But you can cause the Great Commission, according to Matthew, to be obscure. The interpretation makes this, if you take it this way, win souls, baptize converts, and teach them all things of God. But what it does is it's putting the emphasis and the authority back upon humanity to follow some religious sentiments. But we are to teach not a philosophy, we are to teach the Word. The authority for this is not necessarily just on a Faith Promise missions program, though it's a good thing. But the authority here and the interpretation, consider the following. Jesus commanded his one local church to go. But he didn't, in that word go there, it's not an imperative command if you look at it there in the text. It's not an imperative command. It's in fact a participle. And so if you were to think about it, kind of take that idea in our English language, as or since or while you are going. So it's with the understanding you're already going. Since you're already going, teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, and it goes on. So having gone, turning people into disciples. The truth here is that there is a giving out of the authority of God, the message to turn people into disciples. Because there in the church, the first church of Jerusalem, they were saved, they were baptized, so they're understanding about baptism. Then they're added to the church, they're going forth and multiplying themselves for others. It's not just getting people saved, bringing them into church, and having one big social club. There is an emphasis here, really, on the observing and doing. And there's excitement to it. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 47. As they're carrying out what Christ has commanded them to do, there is something that is exciting. Verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Can you imagine? I mean, I love that. That'd be wonderful. People are getting saved out of sin every day. Stories going out. The gospel is touching hearts. Here are believers whom their emphasis is on God. One of the things in our day and age which I'll touch on this evening is the topic of humanism. It is a destructive philosophy of life. These members here in this church are obedient to the command, as you live, go and make disciples. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and this is, you know, even a rebuke as I look at this and ponder and think upon these truths, Lord, what more can I do? There's more I know I can do. In verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, what did they do? They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was the very central focus of their lives in everything that they did. You can take someone from the place of salvation, give them the gospel, or, you know, give them discipleship and training and train them to help win others and disciple others. Let's look at further what does the command, what does this commission teach? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he chose Matthew to reveal how he would build his church in Matthew's account here in the Great Commission. He had to be exact in all his dealings with them, or he'd be in danger from the crooked element, you know, kind of the idea here, tax collecting business. Matthew was formerly a tax collector, was used to doing things in a very professional way. So we have the methodology of how Jesus would build his church. He says, I will build my church. Then in Matthew 28, he tells us how to do it. As you're going, make disciples. So it is incumbent upon believers to multiply ourselves, to take ourselves, teach someone else that they can also do the work of the ministry. It is not, division that has been perpetuated down through the centuries. There's a clergy, they do that work, and then we're the laity, and we just do our everyday activities and whatever our career is. God has given us the responsibility, not in this division of clergy and laity, where there's some, you know, all of a sudden the clergy are some kind of superior sages. No, I mean, God has given us a great responsibility, and he's given great privilege, but it does not mean that it obligates one person more than another. So there's five principles we need to understand. Number one, the commission was given to the church. Who is the church here? Saved, scripturally baptized members, not preachers, not pastors only. Here, it's this church here in Jerusalem he gives it to. And then they perpetuate themselves. They multiply themselves, and other churches are planted. There's no such thing here if you have this idea of a mystical, invisible church. He gave the commission to people who were the church. The first responsibility of the church was to win souls. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." The members had been part of a soul-winning team in training for 3.5 years. Jesus taught his disciples. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, our theme verse for this year, and you know, about Jesus sending them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits, Jesus gives us the power to go out and give out the gospel. Number three, they were to train others to win souls. So you do it, you train someone else to do it. It was to the people or members of that church that this command, teaching them to observe to do all things, was given. So the members were to learn how to disciple others and win souls well enough to train others. Could you teach someone else how to lead someone else to the Lord? Could you sit down with the Bible and teach someone else some of the foundational doctrines of the Bible? What is it? How do you do your devotions? What is prayer all about? How do you, carry yourself in the daily life? Just sanctified, basic, holy living. And so there is a training of taking others out to lead others to Christ. The first church was set up to be a training institution and not merely an institution to teach doctrines and morals and just some fellowship. It's a training place. The church is a training place. And the church is to train every member. To develop members in soul winning and discipling, we have here on Tuesday nights as we go through doctrines and truths with the understanding that people would draw closer to the Lord. The Bible is also very specific about who trains and how the members are to be trained. So, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, let's look at here. God has given the responsibility of training members, as we find here, for perfecting. Verse 11 and 12, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Here's the, you're talking about the local church, perfecting, training, teaching others. And then when you're trained, you go and teach others. So the evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to perfect the members. Perfect means to train to a high level of ability and performance. And so as we look at this, God's desire is that the local church is much more than just coming, sitting, and being edified. That edification is to move me into a position closer to the Lord wherein I am able to then perpetuate those truths. Next week, we'll show you how the members were developed here into soul winners and why. In Romans 1:14, the Apostle Paul, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." When we understand that I have a place within the local church that God wants me to do something, God wants me to be a disciple maker, that puts a responsibility upon your shoulders to be walking with God, to know the scriptures, and we can continually grow, and there's a growing process in that. But to be discipling other people, and maybe this year, just pray, God, is there one person at least that I could disciple? Just one person this year, Lord. Lord, if, move me to the next step spiritually and maybe help me to win someone to Christ, just one person this year, Lord, to multiply ourselves. And, maybe, Lord willing, as we go and we do what God wants us to do, we interact. There's people you interact with. There's people I interact with that you or I may not interact with on a outside of that, that God gives the ability to be that light and salt in this dark world. I was on a discussion this week, I saw this discussion, and there is a big, this whole movement of the trucker convoy and the trucks going to Ottawa, and we're going to save our nation. There is nothing that will save this nation and return it from the direction it's going, barring the grace of God. And should there be a massive revival that God allows, believers get serious with God and fervently with God, and I'm talking to myself on this as well, and giving the gospel, hearts are changed. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If we have a whole generation of people whose the issues of life from their hearts are lost, they're going to be living in a way that is deplorable to God and ultimately heading in a place of destruction. There will be no reverse into this nation by mere human ability. It's got to be by the gospel going forth. There can be revolutions, there can be temporary things, but ultimately it has to come about through God allowing it and believers realizing, you know what, we as a church, our commission is the Great Commission. Our commission is to make disciples as I'm going. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for this day. Father, I thank you for your marvelous grace and kindness. Lord, I do ask that you would help us with all that's going on in this world. I pray that you'd help us to be those disciple makers. Lord, I pray as a church during these cold months and preparing to do more in our community to get the gospel out. Father, I love you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness and mercy. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.